See you guys. Thanks for helping. Isn't that great? So awesome. All right, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, we are in verse 57. We're going to take 57 through 75. To the end of the chapter there. I want to show you a couple of pictures behind me here as a way of introduction. Back in 1975, there was Rembrandt's picture of painting of Night Watch in the Rijksmuseum there in Amsterdam, and a guy came through and had a knife and just started just thrashing it and just started just ripping it apart until he got tackled and taken down and just really messed it up. And the second one is the Pieta over Michelangelo's St. Peter's Cathedral, and a guy that had some mental illness, he came in and he was hiding a hammer underneath his raincoat and went in there and just started wailing on it, and same thing until somebody could tackle him. He did some pretty good damage to that. And so here's the question. What did the officials do? Throw these two works of art, just throw them out and get rid of them and just forget about them? And well, obviously, absolutely not. But using the best experts and working with the utmost care and precision, they made every effort to restore the treasures. You and I, and in our story today, Peter, are of much more values than these works of art here. And God, using his best experts like grace and love and forgiveness, and with its utmost care and precision, makes every effort to restore us again when we get damaged, when we find ourselves broken, when we find ourselves hurt. He doesn't just disregard us. He does everything that he can to come in and help at those moments. So let's open up in prayer. Lord, we want to say thank you this morning. And we think of that old song, "Broken Lives Are Why You Died on Calvary." You love restoring and repairing and reconditioning and rehabilitating and rebuilding splintered lives. And for that, we say thank you. For the many times that you could have just given up on us, and it would have been right, but just by your grace, you continue over and over and working with us and forgiving us and patching us up when we get cuts deep down to the core of our lives. And we say thank you, God, for that. In Jesus' name, we pray. We're going to look at two different sections here. The first one, Jesus, the rock that never cracked, verses 57 through 68. And so if you were here with us last Sunday, you remember they had just abducted him out of the Garden of Gethsemane. And so in verse 57, those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said that I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." So they finally found two of them to admit to the same thing. And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, have you heard his blasphemy? What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Here we have the most famous trial in human history. He was tried before the world, and the world was tried before him. And here we have a scene that's kind of likened unto a sheep being led away by a pack of hungry hyenas to stand trial and conviction before a jury of starving coyotes and a bloodthirsty wolf as their judge. This trial was set in two sets of stages here. And with that, I put just this graph behind me here, this chart behind me. And so what happens first, we have the religious Jewish trial and then the secular Roman trial. The reason to go to the Roman trial is because they can't actually put him to death. They need Rome to be able to do that. And so Rome's in charge. They still let the Jews kind of rule over all of the religious things in their life, but they weren't allowed to take a life. And so that's why we have kind of these two sets of trial. So the Jewish trial, the one we're dealing with this week, was first tried by Anna. It's not in our context here, but using the other Gospels to pull it together, they go to Annas. He was the former high priest. And then move to the full council, which is depicted here at Caiaphas's house. And then the third one, there'll be an early morning session for the final vote of condemnation. We'll see that in chapter 27, verse 1. It's very short. They just rubber stamp it. The Roman trial, pretty simple. They take him to Pilate, over to Herod, back to Pilate. And so those are the three with the in the secular courts that's there. When we go to Israel, we visit Caiaphas's house in Israel, the very place where this is taking place of. And I put a little arrow there, a little patch of green grass in the background. And I know it's not a great depiction of that. The church is kind of behind us here. We're in its courtyard. But it was to show you how close it was, that patch of green grass. That's over by the, in the Garden of Gethsemane is right next to that. And so with that, it was a pretty short walk as they take him to Annas's house and then here to Caiaphas, his son-in-law's house. And that's where this whole section that we just read, where that's taking place. Now, once you walk inside of the church, down in their basement, if you will, we go down these stairs and we stand inside this very small room. And up, the only way that used to be the only way in was this hole in the ceiling there where they would drop the prisoner in. This is where Jesus would have been on that evening, waiting for the morning to be able to, again, rubber stamp it to where they could crucify him on Friday morning. And so with that, that's kind of just a little bit of imagery of where Christ was at this time and where this is depicted. It was very, in verse 61, it was a serious matter to speak against the temple. This was the same charge that was leveled against Stephen in Acts chapter 6. So it says in verse 13, "They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law.'" And so speaking about the temple. So let's ask the question. We have two witnesses that finally agree on something. And they came and they said in verse 61, that Jesus said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And so the question is, did he really say that? Actually, yes, he did. They were citing John chapter 2, verse 19. It was early in Jesus's ministry. And of course, the context is important as we go back and read that. In verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build a temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" And then verse 21 gives us the answer, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was risen from the dead, his disciples remember that he had said this to them. And so he wasn't talking about tearing down that temple. Oh, he did prophesy that in AD 70, he didn't give the dates, but that Titus was going to come in and no stone was going to be stacked upon another, that in fact it was going to get annihilated. But in this case, he's talking about his body. He doesn't say anything, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy that that he would stand there dumb before his prosecutors there. And but finally in verse 63 says, I put you under oath by the living God. Now he asks to answer. Tell us if you're the Christ. Tell us if you are Messiah, the Son of God. Now, so he has to answer according to the law, and so he does before this kangaroo court. And so, as prisoner, he had said nothing. As judge, he'll have much to say one day for these individuals. And now was the right time to reveal himself plainly. And so in verse 64, it says, it is as you say, but in Mark's account and Luke's account, he also works in the words, I am. Starts off with that. He recognizes himself as that special name in back in Exodus that Jehovah used for himself, that he is the I am. Now think about it, as he's under oath now, he's got to respond, and we recognize that Jesus here, he can't deny being the Messiah, the Son of God. Yet really couldn't explain it to these worldly men. It's trying to explain to somebody about being born again, what takes place. And you finally get to a place, well, you pretty much need to repent and believe after you've tried to do your best in answering questions, but ultimately your mind isn't all of a sudden get this aha thing. It's a confession of faith. You have to believe it by faith, and so there is this step to take place that once you do that, then you'll know. And so with that, it's how far can you take it with explaining it to these guys? And so Jesus applied himself to two Old Testament messianic prophecies. And so his phrasing there and what he's using and the words that he's using is obviously important. And so the first one out of Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then Daniel 7:13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And so I highlighted the two points that he's making there. Sit at my right hand, and coming with the clouds of heaven, which ultimately explains a lot. The two quotes that he predicts, he's basically talking about his resurrection and ascension, his return into glory. And so he's actually encapsulating a lot of what Messiah was to do when he came and ultimately what he was just about to do within the next few days. This means salvation to those who trust him and yet condemnation to those like Caiaphas and his group. But in the midst of all of this, note, the rock of our salvation did not crack. Jesus stood rock solid. Guilty of only one thing, guilty of love in the first degree. He's going to continue on and go all the way through with what he came to do. For us to stand the same as Christ did without crumbling, we must live in profound moment by moment dependence upon the Father. Really, that's how he did it, right? As Paul summed it up best, for my power is made perfect in weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So you and I, we understand we have a weakness that we need to deal with. And so I like these two quotes, one from Vance Havner. The Lord had the strength and I had the weakness, so we teamed up, and it was an unbeatable combination. And so we recognize, first and foremost, that we are weak and we need him. And then by the famous missionary Hudson Taylor, God chose me because I was weak enough. He trains somebody to be quiet enough and then uses them. And so ultimately we recognize, yes, this profound moment by moment dependence upon our Father. But as Paul says, we got to own this aspect of our weakness. And it seems that instead of denying it and trying to say to our spouse and those that are around us and everything else, no, 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 that isn't me. But instead owning it and saying, yeah, that is my weakness. I do struggle with that. And as we are in humility and in honesty and those kind of things, which shows integrity, that's when God says, I can use that individual. Let's look at our second section with Peter, the rock that crumbled in 69 to the end of the chapter. Now, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you were saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." And then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. Now this is where we insert between verse 74 and 75, Luke 22, 61, it says this, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Verse 75, "And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And so he went out and wept bitterly." I was going to entitle it Three Strikes But Not Out. Tonight, Peter, aka Rock, would crumble. He was known as the Rock. He was the Gibraltar of the disciples, and yet this rock was not without its cracks. And Jesus could see in his life, just as he looks at your life and mine, and he could see these hairline fissures that lead ultimately to crumbling under pressure. Christ had detected the crack in Peter's character and needed to deal with it. Peter, so ready to fight outside. If you were here with us last week, he had pulled out the sword and cut off Malchus's ear. So ready to fight outside, but inside trembled before this saucy servant girl. How can a dedicated disciple fall so hard, fall so miserable, and disown allegiance to the one that he loved? That answer is important to us because if the apex of the apostles can fall, then so can you and I. Now we have the answer. It actually comes in Luke's account as Jesus gives us a little bit more information of what was going on behind the scenes. This is very important to you and I. And so we'll read it. And in Luke 22, 31 and 32, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And so he gives us kind of the behind the scenes spiritual warfare that you're not able to see. But in Luke's account, he lays this out for us and we realize what's really going on. Ken Geyer says, "Tonight into those hands Peter would fall. Satan wants to thresh his faith and beat it under the ground until the husk breaks open. Then he'll show the world what's really inside Peter's heart. Once the other disciples see this, the backbone of the revolution will be as good as crushed." It's healthy for me to remind myself of who and what I would affect if I fell into sin. My list would look like it would affect my wife, my children's respect, my character, my reputation, my example, my credibility, my church, my friends, the church that I've gotten to serve at for so many years, other different ministry opportunities, boards that I sit on, chaplaincy, community embarrassment, and especially the shame I would give to the name of the Lord my God. And I've always encouraged people, you write somewhere in your Bible, in the front, in the back, "If I fell, who would I affect?" And make your own list and start writing that down. It is sobering, it is humbling, and it is a wonderful reminder to each and every one of us, if I fall, if I go out and do something really stupid, look how many people it affects. Now, I see it firsthand up in my office with counseling over the years, and it's on the other side of it. It's after something has taken place. And now they're seeing that ripple effect that of those lives that have just been crushed by an individual's sin. And so what would you lose? Count the cost, please. Note the players involved. Satan sifts, don't miss this one. Christ prays, and you get to return after you blow it. Those are the players at hand. In verse 70, it talks about, the different denials in 70 and 72 and 74. Ask not, Lord, have I denied you? As I'm reading about Peter's life here, that isn't the question, have I denied you? Ask, in how many areas of my life, Lord, have I denied you? And in how many ways and in how many different times? See, when I'm too busy to pray, I deny that you're the center of my life. When I neglect your word, I deny that you are competent to guide me. When I worry, I deny that you are Lord of my circumstances. When I turn my head from the hungry and the homeless, I deny that you are the God of mercy who has put me here to be your hands and your feet. Yeah, we deny him a lot of different ways. Anytime we find ourselves pointing our finger at any one of the different characters, we simply expand the box until we fit inside of that box. Verse 74, this last time, he finally starts to curse and swear. That doesn't mean he's saying bad words. By cursing, it means putting yourself under the curse that if I am not telling the truth, may that curse come upon me. That's what the curse is. The swearing is swearing an oath. It's a formal, legal denial. It's what you do when you go to court. The very first thing that the judge is asking you, do you swear to tell the truth, whole truth and nothing but the truth? And so you're swearing in that sense, I am telling the truth here. And so you see it obviously being ramped up of what he's saying here is, I swear I am telling the truth. I don't know this man. Whew. I inserted between 74 and 75 the look because it's a very important look to the whole storyline that's there. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me the three times. And so Peter went out and wept bitterly. Note that it doesn't say Jesus uttered any words like, Peter, Peter, Peter. It doesn't say that he shook his head in disgust. It doesn't say that he lowered his head in disappointment. It doesn't say, Peter, I told you so. Instead, it's a look of sympathetic understanding from the one who understood better than all what it was to fall into Satan's sifting hands for 40 days in a barren desert. Jesus gets it. Jesus understands. He knows the temptations or the sifting that is coming our way. Oh, maybe all the more it makes sense when they were in the garden and he tells Peter, you'll probably want to stay awake this hour with me. Because it was, as we talked about last week, it was for his behalf. It wasn't to be praying for Jesus. It was to be praying for this very thing. He knows what's happening behind this thing. He knows the level of sifting that's coming his way. Satan desiring to take him out. And so this look is, I understand. It's with that look that all Peter's emotions suddenly cave in, like a small dirt clod being crushed to powder in a man's hand. And the look we know worked because it says, and then he went out and wept bitterly. Now, Peter's strengths is he thought about what he did. See, in the very first part of chapter 27, Judas goes out and hangs himself. But it isn't the same man. He had a little bit of remorse. He thought about it, going, man, I messed up. This guy was a good guy. Might not believe that he was God, but he was a really good guy. And look what I did to him, and he feels bad, and goes out and kills himself. But we know that these tears are different because we know the end of Peter's story. And so with it, his strength is that he went out and thought about it. In Mark's account, 14:72, a second time the rooster crowed, then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. And so he's allowing the look, and he's allowing the thought process, like the prodigal sitting, feeding the pigs there, and he's remembering dad and how dad would treat this situation, and if I repented, what would happen? And he's going through this beautiful process, allowing his mind and heart and soul to be able to be touched by God. And though Peter's fall was terrible, and it was, his repentance and subsequent service to Christ, as recorded in the book of Acts, provides hope for you and me and all Christians this morning. He wept bitterly, knowing it's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. Yeah. The night was about to turn to dawn. The winnowing was over. We learned to eat our words with the bitter herbs of repentance. And may we never take a dry-eyed look at sin ever again. See, we might just think this is Peter's sin, or it's a certain level of sin, or anything else. But with that, love you, Tom. But we realize now each and every sin that we sin against a perfect and holy and righteous God affects him in such a way that ought to break our hearts. And wasn't it that first tear down the cheek that cleansed his dirty soul? And a lot of times I think for you and I, and we need to go through that confession process and say all of that, but it just seems that his grace is so willing to go there with us, that as soon as we're saying, oh Lord, he knows what that oh Lord means. He's already knows. We're ready to say it, and we need to say it, and we need to carry it all out. But it's the first tear down the cheek. It's that first bit of brokenness that takes place. I think it's happening before we can even get those words out, because it has to be conscious thoughts in our mind even before we speak it. I think he's just already there, already cleansing our dirty soul at that point. All that was left was a naked kernel of faith, a small grain, but grain nonetheless, a grain that Satan couldn't touch. Oh, he can touch the chaff that he asked for, but not the grain. And a lot of times he's looking at the chaff in your life. God is. He's going, yeah, you can have that chaff. And he's going to allow Satan to do certain things in our life because he's going to help us out in that cleanup process. And so the grain belongs to the Lord, and he will bring it into his granaries. That is his promise today. Think about it. How can we criticize Peter when Jesus didn't? How do you and I criticize those that fall into sin, that are repenting and going through this process, when Jesus didn't? Jesus never gave them up. Jesus is thinking back to, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Again, this isn't a surprise to him in any way. We also, in thinking about it, Peter got probably a lot farther than you and I would have gotten. He failed in the courtyard where the others dared to set foot. John did. He knew a guy, got him in. He was watching this, but all the rest of them have fled. He failed not under normal pressure, but in Satan's own heavy winnowing pressure. And let's remember that also. It wasn't just his flesh. It wasn't some little minion demon, but Satan himself seeking to sift him in such a way. It doesn't get harder than that. Let's remember, it was Satan doing the sifting, not Jesus. Jesus was doing the praying. Don't ever get those two mixed up either as you're going through that sifting process. Matter of fact, Jesus warned and looked and forgave and would restore him times three very soon at the very end of John's gospel. Jesus simply asks Peter at the end of the gospel of John, "Do you love me?" Three times, not to rub it in, but once for each and every one of the denials, I'm sure. But he gives Peter an opportunity to openly confess now his love. "You denied me three times. Now in front of, publicly here, I want you to be able to go ahead and openly confess your love for me." Jesus is not there to inflict pain. He's there to relieve it. He's seen Peter's bitter tears of repentance, and so this beautiful act of restoration that takes place. He'd first done it privately, and now he's doing it there at the end of John 22 publicly. The first time privately, it was to the ladies that saw that he had risen from the dead. "Go tell the disciples and Peter." And I'm sure they came to say, "Hey, you guys, Jesus is risen from the dead." And Peter, he wanted you to specifically know too. That first preemptive forgiveness, right, and restoration of letting them know, it's okay, Peter. He wants you to come too. And say, "All of you, come and see," except Peter. It wasn't that. But Peter know he's invited also, because I know it's churning inside of him there. He had seen Peter's bitter tears of repentance. Newsflash. Jesus doesn't sit in heaven sharpening his red pencil to jot down every time we fall on our face. Matter of fact, Peter's going to write later on in his epistle, "Love covers a multitude of sin." How did he know that? Well, he knew that because, he learned that. He learned that on that day, on that little beachside of the Sea of Galilee at the end of John there, where they had been fishing all night, didn't catch anything, then they end up catching fish, coming ashore, realize it's the Lord, and that's when he had the little breakfast on the beach there, and he's got sand in his face now because he comes flying in and flops down in front of Jesus. Yeah, we learn that love covers a multitude of sins right there on Galilee's beach with Peter here. That's where Jesus picked him up and dusted him off, or he was all wet, probably wrung him out. And you and I, we've been there too. We've failed him. We've fallen. We've eaten some sand for sure. You know, as we think of this process, Jesus wants neither regret, regret just has to do with the mind, nor remorse that involves both the mind and the emotions. We feel real terrible about something. But repentance is not just regret, not just remorse, but repentance, which involves the changing in the mind and the changing of the emotions and the changing of the will, i.e. the turning away from sin. I want a great reminder for us: one failure doesn't make a flop. He's the God of a second chance. And if you're like me, he's the God of the 8 millionth chance, right? You know, at Pentecost, Peter wielded a different sword. It was a spiritual sword, the word of the Spirit, and won a pretty beautiful victory in that. So thankful for being given his second chance, Peter would carry the gospel all the way to Rome and end up being crucified upside down for his Savior. What an encouragement for those who this morning have felt like, you know, in the old barbecues with the coals, that one coal that you know, somebody bumps the barbecue and it kind of rolls off to its side, and it goes from that warm glow to that chalky gray-ish. And the Lord lovingly just kind of kicks it back over onto the pile, and what happens? It immediately picks up that glow again. What an encouragement that how cold our soul feels. It's just that repentance, that about face, that 180 degree going in a different direction, saying, "God, can you help me? And it's immediately taking that coal and putting it back on the fire, bringing you back into the fellowship and the warmth of others, and so we can help each other kind of glow together. If you see a statue or a painting of Peter, you'll usually see these two things, and I think it's very interesting. You usually see the keys, and you see his rooster. And so there's a number of them that have that, the keys and the rooster. And really, it's a beautiful kind of contrast that's laid out there, this mixture of courage and cowardice with the rooster, with success, the keys of the kingdom, and the failure. And it's that interesting irony that's there. And I bet we could all come up with a couple of things that we would be holding, that those times that we did it right and we made the right decision for the Lord and all of that. And then in our other hand, the dumbest thing that we've done. Let me wrap up with just a couple thoughts. One is just four quick lessons from Peter. No one, not even a spiritual rock, is immune to failure. Number two, God knows our precise breaking point, sees those fissures, knows the pressure that it's going to be under, like a bridge. You picture a bridge, and a lot of times they'll find little fissures and stuff like that when the big heavy trucks go on it, and all of a sudden you can see it, and all of a sudden it's opening up in that way. He sees those. He knows our breaking point. Number three, when surrounded by wrongdoers, doing wrong comes easy. Number four, the first step towards correction is not act like we're strong, it's what our flesh wants to do, but to admit we're weak. I wonder how many rooster warnings God has put in our own barns. That's what I titled our message, Rooster Warnings. If you've denied the Lord that bought you, look to him and who now looks down from heaven, ready to pardon. The backslider who cries with the returning prodigal, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And then we could just thank him because we know he sends these roosters our way. This is my favorite. But we could say, Lord, thank you for your divine arrest. It's when you step in and arrest our attention. Thank you for your reminding roosters that you play, those little triggers that remind us to come back to him and not keep going that way. Those looks of love, not how could you, but instead a look of love and your sorrow and pity and love and forgiveness for us. And we can thank him for all of his second chances. Amen? I hope not to see that rooster. But he will give us those warnings. He will draw us back to himself. Let's pray as the worship team comes on back up. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for those rooster warnings in our life. Maybe those that we can barely hear in the background right now. Those real quiet warnings that are there, that you give, even ahead of time for us, when you see us just starting to go down the wrong road. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you for you're always faithful to us, and yet so many times we haven't been faithful in return. And so thank you for your forgiveness. God, I pray for any prodigals this morning who have gone their own way, but this morning are just, their hearts are pricked by your spirit this morning and just wanting to come running back and have found hope once again and just find themselves weeping on the inside and realizing, God, your great, great forgiveness and your great, great love. And so continue, Lord, those rooster warnings in our life that bring us back to you. We love you. And we thank you, God, for what you're doing in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.